I trust that that's our desire in each of our lives, that we might offer our life to Him, we might be used of the Lord. David.
Well, is it hot enough for you? It's a warm one. When I thought I came up north to Buffalo, it was going to be cool. But it's warm. Are you sure? Okay. I'd like you to turn, if you will, to John. Well, let's not do that. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, perhaps we'll get to it, but let's read starting at verse 10. Verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men in craftiness, after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, we may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together, through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working and due measure of each several part, making the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. Chapter 5 and verse 15. Look therefore carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Just two verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is one of those 316s. The New Testament has a number of them that are interesting and important. And here's one of chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, Know ye not that ye are a temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? And here you see that ye, plural, as a group, plural, are a temple of God. Chapter 6. And verse 19, Or know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have from God, and ye are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. The temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray as we contemplate various ministries of the Holy Spirit to us, His church, that we would not simply understand them, but we would make use of them, and that the Holy Spirit would not be grieved in our lives, but that we would be walking by the Spirit, and that we would not fulfill the lusts of our flesh. Help us to realize that our bodies individually and corporately as the local church are the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. He lives within us. And we pray that we would realize that and tap into that available person of the deity that sometimes we take for granted. So help us, we pray, to put into practice the things that are appropriate and pertinent to each one of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that we looked at this morning a little bit, and that is the Holy Spirit and His work in the lives of individuals before they're saved, and during which we see the Holy Spirit is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That God is drawing all men to Himself through the work of the Spirit. And that we are going to be held responsible for how we respond to that work of the Spirit. Now, I want to look more generally tonight and to think of the work of the Spirit of God in all of Scripture to see some of the emphasis of the Bible on the work of the Spirit and to try to get an appropriate perspective of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then if we have time, we will, and you're not too hot, we will, you folks over here, I can tell the sun has gone down, but when the sun's out, it's kind of a catch-22, isn't it? You get the breeze, but you also get the sun. But at any rate, and by the way, I did notice that this church is tilting to my left. And if you do it often enough, it's going to end up, the floor is going to be, there's one person sitting on this side. Notice that. That's interesting. Thanks for the water, Jeff. But the point that I want us to think about now is in the evangelical world, of which we are a part, what is the work of the Spirit perceived to be by various groups? And for us to try to strike that balance. One of the books that we used many years ago, and I have it and look at it infrequently, but value it, is a book by Charles Ryrie, which is called Balancing the Christian Life. Now, if any of you read that or seen it, some of you have. That particular book makes the point of not going to an extreme either on either side of various positions, that there are various extremes, but the correct or usually the best position biblically is in the middle someplace. It's balanced. And the Holy Spirit is one of those things. One of the ways that folk look at the Holy Spirit is to think of the Spirit of God in its Old Testament context and its New Testament context in part, and that is by defining the work of the Holy Spirit as, quote, power in action. Now, that's pretty close, isn't it? In many ways. Do you remember the verse in Acts 1:8 where it says, and you shall receive power? After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me. Thank you. As you get older, you start missing things. My mind is one of the most important things I miss. But the point is that power is an appropriate way to think of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is there to give power. But is that the central idea in the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament or in this New Covenant age? I think not. And I'm just going to suggest to you that that is one of the ways that groups of Christians. Now, if you know anything about, well, you should probably appear. Keswick, the Keswick movement of England, and there's Keswick movement here in the States, but Keswick is a movement that was started in the late 1800s. Well-intentioned folk were emphasizing the power of the Holy Spirit to help them to live a victorious Christian life. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if that is all that there is, we tend to become man-centered, and we tend to look at what the work of God or the Holy Spirit, God through the Holy Spirit, can do for me. And you end up unbalanced if that is the main criteria. And also you end up, if the Holy Spirit indwells us, which he does, that's the foundational function of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us, which is much different than the Old Testament. You know, you can see it in the prepositions. The Old Testament, you know, God was with them. God was with Joseph. He was with David. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, came upon various individuals. But there's a distinction, isn't there? Because in the Old Testament, you have no indwelling, and which is what we read, that the Spirit of God, we are a temple, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. Now, as we think of this indwelling, you know, if we have the Spirit of God who indwells us, then we should be able to do anything. And what is the danger and the extreme to which we might go? Have you ever heard of perfectionism? You know, sanctification in the view of thinking that we can live a perfect life. One man, I can't remember right now who said it, but said that he asked the question, how many of you have lived a perfect life in the last 2 weeks? A perfect life, no sin. At which one man stood up and said, I have. And so he came forward, and this brother, he says, I trod heavily on his foot, at which point his perfection vanished as the morning did. But some people really think that we can live a perfect life. Now, is that a biblical idea? Not at all. No, it's not. And we see that throughout the New Testament, but especially depending on how you look at Romans 7. This is another aside. In Romans 7, I went through the book of Romans many years ago now, but I got to Romans 7. Well, before I got to Romans 7, I was collecting books. Because the primary question is, in Romans 7, what is the primary question? Who is the wretched man that Paul is speaking about when he says, oh, wretched man that I am? Is that the wretched man before salvation? Is it the man after salvation but living a carnal life? Is it the Christian right now? And there are 10 or 12 other views as to really who is. Who is that wretched man? But whoever you see that, and I take it to be Paul as he lived normally, reflecting all of us, in that we have the problem of knowing to do good and not doing it. We have the problem of knowing what is wrong and things that we ought not to do, and we do it, do we not? And we are as wretched as Paul felt, but thank the Lord for chapter 8, where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. In spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our weakness, in spite of the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells us, we cannot live a perfect life. I hate to burst your balloon, but that's a biblical idea. And that's one of the extremes. So, is the Spirit of God primarily power? No. But he certainly is power that indwells us. And I like to think of that power as if you can think of 50 years ago, and some of you lived that long ago, and you're driving a big truck, you know? Who's lived 50 years ago? No, don't hold your hand up. Don't do that. That can remember life, and those big trucks that were driven, you know, 50 to 60, 70 years ago, they were huge, and they took big, strong men. I remember as a little kid, you know, standing beside the road pulling, You still do that, don't you, Jim? See, getting the guy to pull his air whistle or his horn. But one of the things that they did not have in those trucks is power steering, did they? And it took a very strong man to be able to steer those trucks. Why? Because there was a lot of weight on those wheels, and it took power to turn the wheel. And people that drove trucks for a living became very strong, and you saw no women driving trucks. Now today, what do you see? You see the littlest petite women driving these great big Macs, don't you? Why? How can they do that? It's that nice invention that Paul, I'm sure, would have used if he lived today, but it's that invention of power steering. But the interesting thing about power steering is that it has a motor component and it does all the work for you. But does it turn the truck for you? No, it doesn't. You have to turn that wheel, don't you? You have to make that effort to turn. But when you turn, who's doing the turning? That power steering mechanism is, isn't it? And that's the kind of power we have, potential power to do lots of things. But that power is not going to do it by itself. The Spirit of God is not going to live your life for you. You have a responsibility, and you must take that responsibility to do those things which are going to avail yourself of that power. Now, what else is there? Well, you think, if I think of the work of the Holy Spirit, there are some today that have emphasized spiritual gifts. And there's certainly a biblical teaching. Interestingly enough, one particular is J.I. Packer, who speaks of the brethren, the Plymouth Brethren of England in the middle 1800s, with respect, and gives them the credit for bringing to the church after several hundred years. In fact, the only real good treatise on spiritual gifts from the 1600s to the late 1800s was a work by John Owen. But the church primarily neglected and ignored spiritual gifts. And it took, really, the brethren to bring to the church's attention the importance of spiritual gifts, and that the clergymen, and especially in those days, they would say things like, you can't even go and serve the Lord unless you're ordained in the Church of England. Do you remember the story of Anthony Norris Groves? Anthony Norris Groves, one of our, you know, the founding people that saw the truth of New Testament principles and practiced them. He was a dentist, very wealthy, gave up his wealth, and wanted to go as a missionary to India. Well, the Church of England said, you can't go. You've got to be ordained in the Church of England. He says, that's a bunch of nonsense. I don't have to do that. And he went out on his own, just looking to the Lord to meet his needs. And he went out. His wife died. A child died. He came back, remarried, and then ended up in England, or in India, and did a tremendous work for the Lord. But he was one, and it was his sister. Do you know who all these people are? Am I giving you a little... Who was his sister married to? Come on, somebody knows some brethren history?
Yeah, it was George Mueller.
Thank you, George Mueller. Right, very good. See, you do know. George Mueller of Bristol and of the orphanage married Anthony Norris Groves' sister. But all of these people recognized and used the scriptural teaching of spiritual gifts and denied the fact that only the clergy could do anything in the church. But is that all? Is that the primary focus of the Holy Spirit in the ministry and the helping of us to use spiritual gifts to each other in the building up of the body of Christ, as we read in Ephesians 4? Tremendous work, isn't it? But is that the primary work of the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. Well, let's go on. What else do we see? Now, there's a group of believers that are in the evangelical Christianity that believe that the Holy Spirit is primarily involved in the cleansing and purifying of our lives. Now, that's certainly a worthy work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? And it's one that the Holy Spirit does and does well. He brings to our attention the sins in our lives. He gives us help, you know, in leading lives that are Christ-like. But is that the primary focus of the Holy Spirit? What's an extreme of that focus? If you say that the primary focus is holy living, we tend to become legalistic and we tend to define holy living in our own terms and then judge other people for that. And we end up not using Scripture as the basis of sin in our lives, but using our own standard. And so you end up thinking that being holy is, you know, not, you know, eating, drinking, dancing, going to movies, whatever it is. Not going to movies, sorry, I take too much away from you. But it used to be that, didn't it? Sure. But that is that not a legalistic way of looking at the Holy Spirit's ministry? And it tends to go that way, that we start making standards not just for ourselves but for our neighbors. And we become judgmental. But it's certainly a work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? There's another work of the Holy Spirit which men have said, and this is not as large in the evangelical work, and that is that the primary work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal truth to us. And that's certainly true, isn't it? Does the Holy Spirit reveal truth? He certainly does. But is that the primary work, the primary emphasis of the Spirit of God? I don't think so. You know, you have all of these, and you also have a bunch of others. You have the sealing work of the Spirit of God. You have the indwelling. You have the anointing. You have, we just mentioned, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, the filling ministry of the Spirit. You have a number of others that we are not going to mention tonight, but the Holy Spirit's work is manifold and variegated. It is truly diverse in the work that the Holy Spirit does in our lives. So, let me tantalize you no more. What is the primary work of the Holy Spirit from which all of these other works are really under our subgroups? What might you think? You want to... Well, that's not bad, because the Spirit does, you know, intercede for us when we don't know what to pray for, don't we? Is that the primary thing that He does? Who really is our intercessor? That's right. Well, that's true. I would agree. Anybody else? Yes? Okay. That's exactly right. Is that the primary work? That's a work that the Spirit has done. Chris? You have stolen my thunder. That's exactly what I would suggest to you is the primary work. And read it for us, Chris.
John 16:14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
You don't ever see in the New Testament the Spirit of God saying, worship me, pay attention to me, glorify me, do you? And what we have right there and what we see, which is primary, is that the work of the Spirit is to glorify the Son. And that's the primary emphasis. I like the image. I heard this many years ago and it stuck with me. You know, when things really stick with you, they must be, well, they may not be good. But this one is. And J.I. Packer has used the illustration when he was speaking on that very text that he was going to a church, and he said he saw a steeple that was lighted up by lights. And as he was going, he saw the steeple in the darkness of night, and all he could see was that lighted steeple. Every facet of it was lighted up. But you could not... Was that lighted or lit? Thank you. Correct myself on some of these things. But the point here is that the Holy Spirit's work is like a floodlight that lights an object in the dark of night. Floodlights don't work in the day. It lights it in the dark of the night, and you see well-lit an object in all of its detail, and the darkness of night is all around it. And that's just like the Holy Spirit. I've used the illustration because I've been to Washington, D.C. sometimes at night. And as you go down the parkway, you go down and there's one curve, and I've driven it enough now that I know where the curve is, that as you go around that curve, you see the Washington Monument. And in all of the darkness, you see the lights on that monument. Do you see the lights themselves? No, you don't, do you? You don't see any. In fact, well-placed floodlights are hidden because you don't want to see the light. The light would blind you. You know, when you have the light and you can see it, then it causes you to be distracted. The floodlights that are well used are hidden, and they shine and they illuminate the object that they're trying to illuminate. And that's the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is working to primarily glorify Jesus Christ. How does he do it? He does it in the baptizing work of the Spirit as he baptizes us into the body of Christ. He does it as he indwells us. What is he trying to do with us as he indwells us and seeks to purify our lives? To make us like the Holy Spirit? No, it's to make us Christ-like. You know, when we're performing, you know, when we're looking for that power to action, what kind of action is it? Is it to glorify ourselves? It better not be. Because that's not the Spirit working. When he works through you to do anything, he is working to glorify the Son. And when we see that idea, then we look at all of these functions of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we see that my primary function is like the Holy Spirit, and that is to glorify Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do that? Well, as I mentioned, I think that in the work of the Spirit, foundationally, is the indwelling Spirit. He indwells us. It's something new to the church, isn't it? We do not see the indwelling Spirit who indwells every man from the point of salvation or the point of faith till they die in the Old Testament. You see the work of the Spirit of God upon certain people for a limited period of time, but it's temporary. And it distinguishes between individuals, doesn't it? But today, and we've read it, and I could develop it more, but we won't, because we want to get to another subject, and that is that the Spirit of God indwells us. And as he indwells us, he does all of these functions with the local church as a corporate group and with us individually to glorify Jesus Christ. One of the things that he does, and we see it referred in Scripture, is to the filling of the Spirit. Now, there's tremendous, at least in my conversations with believers and with places that I've been, there's some very, I think, misunderstandings about the filling of the Spirit. And as you go, you know, to other kinds of churches, you'll see different terms used that are not biblical terms, such as being slain in the Spirit. You're getting close to that. You're just across the lake, you know, from holy laughter. You know, you've heard of that kind of nonsense from called the Toronto Blessing, I believe, several years ago. Is that still something that's going on today? It still is. They're laughing their way. Whew. How you get that from the Word of God is really amazing. It's really amazing. But people seriously think of the work of the Spirit of God in these kinds of ways that are not biblical. But the filling of the Spirit is not the same as the indwelling Spirit, is it? I assume that you're well taught, so I won't, you know, get into all of these. But the filling of the Spirit, There are three words that are used to describe the filling of the Spirit, and used when it refers to John, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, you know, from birth. It's predominantly in the text that we read, and I think it's the main text that we want to look at in Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." But the same idea is found in other areas of Scripture. But the three words have the same area of meaning. They have a literal meaning where you fill up like you fill a bottle. You take some water and you fill a bottle full of water. You take the 12 baskets, it's used in reference to the 12 baskets that were left over, and they were full, you know, of bread and fishes. And so it's used literally that way, to fill something up literally. It's also used figuratively in areas like people were filled with envy. Now, what does that mean? That does not mean that we're like a bottle, that we're filled with something, that you have envy being poured into you. It has the idea of being controlled by envy. And so all of these three words use this idea of control. When it refers to individuals' inner compulsions and their inner motives and their inner being, it's used in the sense of control. And the words are clearly indicate that. Not only the words indicate it, but the second reason is in Ephesians chapter 5, in the parallel with not being drunk with wine. And as you read with me here, it says in verse 18, "Do not be drunk with wine, where is riot, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, what do we learn from this? Well, here, I think that you can see that control is the issue. When you're filled with, it says, do not be drunk with wine, you're not filled with wine, are you? But you have enough for wine to control your movements. You know, and we think a lot about drunk drivers today, and we see that. And what is the problem with drunk drivers? They don't have control of their faculties, do they? They think they do. You know, most drunk drivers, at least the research says, that they don't think that they're out of control. But you don't have to drink very much alcohol to be losing control of your senses, or your senses are at least slowed down. And what you see and what you perceive is not real. You are controlled by alcohol. No, I'm not saying you. The people that none of you do that, surely not. But drunk drivers are controlled by alcohol and not by their own senses, and therefore can't drive safely. And the Bible is very clear that we are not to be drunk with wine. We are not to use alcohol to excess, because alcohol then controls us. And who should be controlling us? The Holy Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit. And that idea of filling is not the idea of content pouring in. It's the idea of control. Idea of control. And as you look at the idea of control, you say to yourself, I really want to be filled with the Spirit. How do I get filled? How am I filled with the Spirit? How do I do it? Because most of us would want that, would we not? Well, I'm not sure. we were reading a book about prayer by Lehman Strauss. Anyway, he was talking about the fact that we are to pray, not just we are to pray in the Spirit, and that's what got me started on this study, but he said we are to pray according to God's will. Now, suppose that you are a young mother or father with a infant baby, and that baby is very sick. How do you pray? Do you pray according to God's will, or do you pray, save my baby? And what if someone could tell you, well, it's not the Lord's will that the baby lives? And yet you say, I don't care what the Lord's will is. I want my baby to live. And that has happened. He accounts the story of a pastor who went to visit a woman who was in that very situation. And he said, and the woman says, pray for me that my baby lives. And he said, are you sure that it's God's will that your baby lives? And her comment says, I don't care what God's will is, I want my baby to live. And the baby lived. And the baby turned out to be a criminal and was hung at 21 years old. Now, that's not saying she was not praying in the Lord's will, but her attitude was wrong, wasn't it? If you want the filling of the Spirit, then what are the things that you're going to have to do? Because the Spirit is like that power steering. It's there. It's potential power waiting to work in your life. And it's willing to do it, just like that power steering, just waiting for that finger to turn that wheel. And as soon as it does, it kicks in and starts doing it for you. But you have to do it. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, let me suggest two things. Turn to John chapter 7. Even though the word filled, being filled with the Spirit, doesn't occur here, I think the idea does. Starting at verse 37. And it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, from within him shall flow rivers of living water." And then the explanation, which you can stand on this. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So what is the first thing? The first thing is belief, isn't it? Because it says very clearly, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And then he explains it, "He that believeth on me." So the first idea is to trust. Now, we talk about the indwelling of the Spirit that happens in a lot of these things, the sealing of the Spirit, a lot of ministries, the baptizing work of the Spirit happens at the moment of salvation. There is no evidence that the baptizing work of the Spirit is a second work of grace. You know, I just challenge my charismatic friends to show me. Show me. Because when it talks about the baptizing work of the Spirit, it refers to every one of us. If every one of us, there's no exception. So when, if every one of us believers has been baptized by the Spirit into the body, how many are left out? None. If none are left out, when did it must have happened? At salvation, didn't it? Of course. And, it's just a sequence of events. It's pretty clear, at least clear to me. But, here you have our entrance into the body of Christ is through faith. But our lives as believers is also to be one of faith or trust, isn't it? It is to be one of trust. And this is the key to integrating the book of James with the writings of Paul. Paul most usually uses the idea of pistis or faith in a form that refers to our salvation, placing our faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith. James uses the idea of faith as the way a believer is to live his life. He is to live his life by faith. And those are two different ideas, only separated by time. One is before or at the point of salvation, we are justified by faith. The other is when we, as we live our lives, we are to live our, live our lives by faith. So, what we see here is that belief or trust in God is a primary ingredient for the work of the Spirit in our lives. Let's turn to to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's turn to Colossians this time around. Colossians and Ephesians are very similar. We're going to see that as we look at some of the effects. But in Colossians, we read this in chapter 3. In verse 16, and I want you to hold your finger there and turn back to Ephesians chapter 5, okay? So we're going to compare these two. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord." Now turn back to chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is riot, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Do you see the similarities of this verse? What is different, though? That's what interests me. What is different? Well, we are to, we're speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and you see that as well in verse 16 and in verse 17. We didn't read verse 17, but it's similar. You know, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But what is in parallel here, and these were two letters written about the same time, probably carried by the same person, two churches that were less than 100 miles apart. And so you have parallel ideas, and this is one. But where it says, we are to be filled with the Spirit, be not drunk with wine and filled with the Spirit, seems to be running parallel, not totally identical, but it's certainly, I think, true as to how it describes how one is filled with the Spirit, where you say, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, etc. So how am I to be filled with the Spirit? Because the Bible really doesn't specifically say, thus and so, this is what you do. But it does, in this parallel, say that the word of God is to dwell in us richly. And if it's to do that, then we are to obey what standard? The Word of God. You know, to be filled with the Spirit really all sifts down, boils down to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And it requires trust and belief in the Word of God and obedience to it. And that's our job as a believer, and that's how we are filled with the Spirit. You know, and as we, you know, look at some of these things, you say, well, how in the world am I going to know that I'm filled with the Spirit? Is it some experiential thing? Well, in a sense, yes, and in a sense, no, because it's not this very extravagant kind of extraordinary behavior, you know, of exuberance and loss of control, which it seems to be. But what do we see scripturally? Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, let's see three things just to mention them as time runs out. What's the first thing? We're going to be singers, aren't we? It's going to be, we're going to sing in our hearts. Even if you can't carry a tune, you are going to be characterized by singing hymns, psalms, these kinds of things that build us up. Why is it important that we focus our attention on the Word of God, specifically in our lives, reading the Psalms, you know, reading the Hebrew poetry, and thinking about these kinds of hymns and focusing attention upon them, you know, in our lives? Why is it important? Well, of course it's important because what goes in comes out. You know, when I talk to, and I don't talk to many, but I've talked to some young men, and some of you young men may have problems. You know what? I heard this statement that one, who told me, was it you, Carolyn? One out of four clergymen has a problem with pornography. Do you believe that? You know, I've heard these horrendous stories about, I'm not picking on the Baptists because they'll be everybody, but it happened to be a Baptist convention, and the motels love the Baptist conventions because these guys come in, get their own room, and then they buy all these pornographic movies. And the motel leader, the motel owner, is making a lot of money. But he looks at it as these bunch of hypocrites, doesn't he? He sees these preachers coming in, and there's several stories out there about that kind of stuff. But pornography is so diabolical because what goes in comes out, doesn't it? You cannot, you know, look at things. You cannot listen to things. You cannot attend things that are wrong, that are lustful, that are diabolical. strong language, but I believe that you will find that we live, I was talking this afternoon, we live in a moral universe. And in the moral universe that God has created, you reap what you sow. Be not fooled. We will reap what we sow. And that's why you do not want to sow to the flesh. You want to sow to the Spirit. And what is that? That is reading the Scriptures, reading the Word of God, obeying it, and you will, that will be reflected in your singing. It says you will, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. You don't have to carry a tune to make a melody in your heart to the Lord. And I think people will look at you and will see a joy radiating from you. And if they don't, then there's a missing link in your being filled with the Spirit. Also, look at what it says. Giving thanks in verse 20. Always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thankfulness in all things is an evidence of your being filled with the Spirit. If you are a complainer, not only will people not want to be around you and get tired of you, but you are not being Christ-like. You don't read Jesus complaining all the time, do you? And Jesus didn't even have a home, and we complain about, you know, the minor problems that we have in our comfort level. You know, this is thankfulness for all things. Does that characterize you? Well, you're not going to be able to be thankful unless you are filled with the Spirit. Because thankfulness is not natural. It's natural to the person who trusts and obeys. What's the third thing? He says, subjecting yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. No. That's not for me. Subjecting myself to one another? You mean I'm supposed to let them run all over me? No. But you are to put their interest above your own. I think that's very similar here to what Philippians 2 is saying. That the mind of Christ is to be in us. You know, that we're to have that same mind of Christ. And you see there again, are we to be like the Holy Spirit here? No, we're to be Christ-like. And you see Christ-likeness in these three things, don't you? Well, as we see these three, you might ask yourself, well, I can't do that. No, you can't. You can't do it at all. But it's the Spirit of God. All you have to do is in a faithful desire to please God, start turning the wheel.